the book of John, the 18th chapter. Tonight we're going to continue our study, and we finally arrived at the pinnacle, the apex of this book, and actually the apex in history. If you stop and think about it, everything, every single thing that is good in this world, every single thing that is good in eternity, for us can be traced back to what Jesus did, beginning on this very night. If He had not done what He is about to do, none of us would have any hope at all. We'd all be lost. And as the song, the invitation song, Jesus paid it all. It was during His sacrifice on the cross that we have hope. Without that, we'd have none. The betrayal, the arrest, and the trial of Jesus begins in the 18th chapter. So we're going to pick up there in just a moment. Again, the theme of this epistle. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's what this book is all about. That's what the Bible's all about. And we need to believe the testimony and the record of those who were eyewitnesses, guided by the Holy Spirit, of the things that they witnessed, the things that they were instructed to reveal to us. We need to believe those things that we may indeed have life. We've been focusing for quite some time now in chapters 13 through chapter 17 as Jesus is preparing His disciples for His imminent death. And in chapter 17, He prays for His disciples, for Himself, for His disciples, and for us. But kind of going back over that quickly, in the upper room, as you begin chapter 13 of John, verse 1, they were assembled together in that upper room, Jesus and His 12 disciples. And it speaks of Jesus washing their feet and teaching them the important principle of humility and service and love. And other accounts, John doesn't record this, but other accounts record the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And some other dialogue that goes on between Jesus and His disciples. And in verse 30 of Matthew, the 26th chapter, and Mark 14 in verse 26, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, John, the 14th chapter, actually picks up after they had gone out from the upper room. And in chapter 14... we have the beginning of this discussion about the Holy Spirit. This apparently takes place as they journey along the road towards Gethsemane. And in Luke, the 22nd chapter, verses 24 through 30, we're told that there is a dispute that comes up between the disciples as to which one is the greatest, which one should be considered the greatest. And Jesus rebukes them for that, according to Luke's account. And back to Matthew and Mark, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. To which, of course, Peter and the rest of the apostles said, not me, not me. I will never be made to stumble. I will go with you to death. Well, Jesus tells, of course, Peter that he would deny him three times before this night is over. Matthew 26, 34 and following. Needed supplies are gathered. Okay, so apparently they got them somewhere along the way. And now we come to the period and point in which, in our context of John the 17th chapter, Jesus is praying. His hour has come, John 17 and verse 1. So they go out of the city towards the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed Him. And it says in John 18 in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is the prayer and the instructions that He had given to His disciples, recorded in John 13 through 17, He went out with His disciples over the brook Kidron. There was a garden which He and His disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed Him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with His disciples. So here's the setting. Jesus and His disciples have gone out. Now, the brook Kidron was a valley with a brook or a creek, or depends on what time of year it is, actually. During the summer time, it's dry and could be crossed without getting your feet wet. When it rained, it would actually fill up full of water and it would be a gushing river. But maybe you can see, I don't know, really, you can't tell the topography on this map here, but here's the valley of Kidron. It flows all the way down to the Dead Sea from north of Jerusalem. And on one side is the mountain, the mount upon which the temple is built, the Temple Mount. On the other side is the Mount of Olives. So Jesus has gone out of the city, down the hill, across Kidron, the brook, and now begins to ascend up on the Mount of Olives. At the beginning of this ascent up the mountain, there was a place that is called, in here in John's account, the garden. We know from other accounts, Matthew 26 and verse 30, that it's called Gethsemane, which actually means that olive press. This is only about 3/4 mile from the walls of Jerusalem, so that's not very far. It's here that Jesus, as Matthew, Mark, and Luke record, him praying. But John doesn't record the prayer. There are a lot of things that John does mention that are pertinent to his purpose. But there are many things also that he leaves out. It tells us then in verse 2 quickly, then Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. You go back to John the 8th chapter in verse 1. That's where they went quite frequently when they were in Jerusalem. It's apparent from Luke's account in Luke 21 and verse 37 that they stayed on the Mount of Olives when they were in Jerusalem. And a lot of Jews did that. They would have their tents and they would pitch their tents on the mount. And they would stay there during feast days. And apparently this is where Jesus stayed. And then in verse 3 it begins, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And then we'll be picking up later what takes place following this as they're taken to the high priest. But I want to go back now and just look at these first 12 verses tonight. What you have, as the scene unfolds, what you have are two plans being fulfilled. Think about it. You go all the way back to chapter 2, and what are the Jews conceiving? What are they planning? They're planning to put Jesus to death because he's causing trouble. They want to get rid of him. And we see this over and over in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, chapter 7. And we have seen it and we've noted it as we've gone through the text. Over and over and over again, the Jews are planning, they put forth their plans to have Jesus killed. But time after time, their plans have been thwarted. Why? John tells us very simply, the time had not yet come. The time had not yet come. But their plan was to kill Jesus. In the 11th chapter, in verses 47 through 57, the plan that they had conceived together to kill him, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Caiaphas had it in his mind, okay, we got to get rid of this guy before Rome gets upset with us and comes down and takes our nation away. So they're plotting to kill him. They're afraid of him. That's what we often do with that which we are afraid of. We just try to ignore it, try to get away from it, and try to... we're scared of it. Try to do away with it. And there are many things that we ought to be afraid of, but Jesus is not one of them. The truth is certainly not one of them. And why is it that people, so many people, run from the truth and run from the Savior? The plan of Almighty God. Here's the other side of the coin, if you will, the other perspective. As this drama is unfolding, we have two plans, the wicked men. Now we have God's side of the story. This is what God had planned from the very beginning. This is what God had planned when sin entered into the world. When Eve sinned, God, as He confronts Adam and Eve, and Satan, speaks directly to Satan, saying that from the woman's seed shall come one who will destroy his head, or crush his head. You will bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head, Jesus tells Satan. That is speaking of Jesus. That was the plan as it unfolded. You go all the way through Genesis, the 12th chapter. The promise to Abraham, through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. This promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is that seed. And as we've seen throughout the book of John, this is the plan, this is the purpose or the point that John continues to point to. From the very beginning of the book, remember in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and in the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then later on in that chapter it says in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And then later on, we read, as John testifies of Him, this is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. The one who is to be sacrificed for mankind. And on, John the 3rd chapter, this is emphasized again. John the 6th chapter, Jesus speaks of Himself. This was the plan from the very beginning. Jesus had come to fulfill it. Jesus does not appear in this narrative as a mere victim. Jesus is the one who has control. In fact, as we go through this, and we continue in future lessons, in the next couple of Sunday evenings, I want you to think about it from this perspective. Jesus is always in control. Jesus is the one in control of the whole situation. He was not overcome by some external superpower. His death was entirely voluntary. As He said, I can call a myriad of angels, 10,000 angels, as the song says, although there's a lot more than that, 12 legions of angels, which is a lot more than that song actually suggests. I don't know if you all have ever thought about that or not. But Jesus could call all of these thousands and hosts of angels to His rescue if He so desired. He volunteered Himself. He Himself could have destroyed His enemies with the words of His mouth. None but Jesus has mastery of the circumstances that we're reading about. This was all His plan. He came to do the Father's will. He submitted to that will even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2 and verses 6 through 10. So then Judas, having received a detachment of troops. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus for money. We're all aware of that. John 12, 4 through 6, you know, Jesus had been anointed with the spikenard. Mary had done this, and Judas is upset. He's the one who carries the money bag. And we're told by John that Judas was upset not because he cared for the poor, but because he was the one who carried the money back, and he loved to take out what was put into it. So we get a little glimpse of the character of Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Also, that's prophesied, by the way, in Psalm the 22nd chapter. But Judas was not an unusual monster. I mean, he did something that any greedy person would do. Stop and think about it. Although it is uncharacteristic, or it is unique in that he had seen the miracles that Jesus had done. And I have become convinced, however, that Judas did not hate Jesus. I think Judas was misguided, thinking that, you know what? Jesus is he's not taking control of the situation fast enough. I think Judas is just trying to push the buttons and trying to get things rolling on so the kingdom could come, can be established, and the Jews take their proper place in the world. He had a misguided notion. The apostles even had this notion in Acts the first chapter, in verse 6. They still had a misconception about this. But the bottom line is, Judas sold Jesus for money. I don't think he expected for a minute that Jesus was actually going to be killed. He knew that Jesus could overcome this little army. He knew that it did not stand a chance against Jesus. He didn't understand. But he got his money. Well, until it was apparent that Jesus was going to die. Then what does Judas do? And I'll tell you something else that's interesting about this account. After this, he's not mentioned by John anymore. Jesus is the center of the narrative. Judas was caught up in greed. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money itself that's evil. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Covetousness is a dangerous sin. And it can lead us to destruction, to destroy others, and that not even be our intent. Jesus could not be taken until his time had come. That's something else that is apparent. Now, Judas has received this detachment of troops and officers, and they come armed. But if Jesus was not ready for them to take him, they couldn't have. Even then, no one took his life. As he had said earlier in John the 12th chapter, no one takes it from me. I lay it down myself. And so, of all that was going on, Jesus again, still in control. This detachment of troops, the Roman soldiers, was a cohort of about 600 men. They were called a Spurian, and is the 10th part of a legion, which comes to about 600 men. And the soldiers, the officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, don't know how many they were, but they had demonstrated previously their hostility towards Jesus. They also, of course, went back and reported, remember, to the Pharisees, how that this man spoke like no one else. They were afraid of him. They heard him speak. They knew that he spoke with authority. And you know that they had heard a lot about Jesus. Everybody had heard a lot about Jesus. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have Facebook and Twitter. But I tell you, they didn't even have the newspaper. That's old-fashioned, y'all. Y'all know that, don't you? The newspapers are old-fashioned now. But they didn't even have that. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have anything, but they all knew about Jesus. They were all hostile against him. Why do you think that it took 600 Roman soldiers and this detachment from the Jews, the Jewish leadership, armed to the hilt, going up a mountain to arrest a man and his 12 followers? Why do you think there were so many of them? Jesus, of course, conscious and unaware of all that was coming upon him, going back to chapter 13, that point was made. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He was aware that his time had come. And as our text says, knowing all things that would come upon him, he was not taken by surprise. He could have hidden. He could have ran away. He surrendered. He was that voluntary sacrifice. Though unarmed, even though his soldiers did have some swords, remember? He went forward. He gave himself up. He steps out and he says, "Whom are you seeking?" He tries to take the point in this and get out ahead of his disciples and take charge of the situation, which he does. "Whom are you seeking?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Jesus of Nazareth. They're acting by their instructions. His words, "I am he," startled them. No doubt about that. They weren't expecting it. And Judas was standing with them. And again, this is the end of our reading of Judas. After this, he's done that. In Matthew's account, Mark's account, Luke's account, we read of other things that Judas did. What does he do after he sees that Jesus is arrested and that he's going to be put to death? He goes, he takes the 30 pieces of silver, throws it back into the temple complex at the feet of those who had bribed him, and he goes out and he hangs himself. But the focus now is on Jesus. Jesus is the focus. He's the one in control. And as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward. By the way, "I am he" is not "I am he." It's literally "I am." And something that he said of himself several times. John the 8th chapter, in fact, he makes that point. Before Abraham was, "I am." Well, that has theological significance. I'm not so sure that this has theological significance, but it could. Because Jesus is still who he said he was. He is the "I am." But as soon as he said unto them, "I am," they went backward and they fell to the ground. Now, I don't know if they just tripped. John didn't tell us. Did Jesus, through the force or something that he exuded from himself, knock them down? I don't know. But think about it. Here these men are, they're armed, and 600 Roman soldiers and then the detachment of troops from the Jewish leadership, they're all standing there, and Jesus, all he says is, "I am he," or "I am." And they all fall down. Now, Benny Hinn puts that thing on, you know, where he waves his hand, everybody just falls down like a bunch of dominoes. Of course, if you'll notice, there are still some people that are standing up. But Jesus doesn't go through all that emotional nonsense that Benny Hinn does, and that's all that is, by the way, is nonsense, hypnotic nonsense. But Jesus simply says, "I am." Boom, they fall down. They were scared to death of him. Think about it. Why did they step back? Was it because they had heard so much about him that they were scared of him? Or did he actually do something? I don't know the answer to that. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud, really. But no question they were afraid of him. No question. So, then he asked them again, after they apparently had gotten their wits about them, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom he gave me, I have lost nothing." The soldiers, the officers, they know who Jesus is. But they're not too antsy to take him into custody. "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go." Here we have a perfect illustration of Jesus as the substitutionary atonement for mankind. He's giving himself up for his apostles here in this illustration. He's giving himself up. Let them go. I think that we do have a good example here of the substitutionary atonement, the propitiatory atonement of Jesus Christ. He gave himself up so we could live. He came down from the glories of heaven, took upon himself flesh, dwelt upon this earth for 33 years, lived as a human being, suffered. I mean, it was back in the days when they didn't have bathrooms, much less many of the conveniences that we have. He lived in some hard times. But then, of course, the main thing is, he went to the cross for us. So, we see a perfect illustration of that. Let them go. Take me. I'm the one that you came for. And in this way, Jesus protected his disciples. Now, it's in all of this that Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. John and Luke mention the right ear and specifies it. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Peter still didn't understand, did he? Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Peter had promised earlier that he would die for Jesus. No doubt. You know, think about this too. He had a sword and he used it. He cut off Malchus's right ear. Okay? How hard is it to cut off somebody's ear with a sword? I want to suggest to you that was accidental. He did not intend to cut off his ear, but he meant to cut off his head. He was swinging for death, wasn't he? And Malchus undoubtedly ducked and swat. There goes the ear. Malchus was the target. Luke adds in Luke 22:51 that Jesus healed his ear. Now, if Jesus had not stuck again, who's in control of the situation? Jesus picks up the man's ear and heals him. If that had not occurred, there would have probably been a fight. But Jesus is in control of the situation. Earlier that same night, Jesus had rebuked Peter for not understanding about his death and what he was about to suffer. And here again, he rebukes him because of what he's about to suffer. "Do you not know that I shall not drink the cup, or shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" He had come to drink the cup of death. Peter did not understand it. And in spite of the constant teaching about his approaching death, none of the disciples understood. They still did not get it. They would. And it would all come home to them, just like we've seen as back in chapter 13, 14. Jesus is telling them all of these things and preparing them for when it actually occurred, they would know and believe that He is the Son of God. The things that He told them were fulfilled, they would see and know. The cup which the Father had given Jesus refers clearly to His suffering, to His death. He came to fulfill the suffering and agony of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ came to drink that cup. All the things that were coming upon Him were a part of God's plan. God's plan to save you and me. And as we'll go on and we see from this point on, the mockery of the trial, no one that was in a position of authority wanted to have anything to do with Jesus. Again, who is in control throughout the entire event? It's Jesus Christ. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which were not written in this book. You know what? He could have done another one. He could have destroyed all of His enemies. He could have just disappeared. He could have, even after He had gotten to the cross, and as He's hanging on the cross, and His Jewish enemies are standing below shouting out, "Come down and we'll believe in you." He could have come down. But that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the purpose. He had to die. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. We need to understand that Jesus Christ did indeed pay it all for us. He did it voluntarily. It was a total conscious decision on His part. His enemies, these 600 soldiers that came against Him from Rome, they couldn't have taken Him if He hadn't wanted to go. The Jewish leadership could not have captured Him if He had not wanted to surrender. Jesus did that for you, and He did it for me. What do we owe Him? What should we be giving to Him? Should we not be giving our voluntary service to Him? And realize, He is still in control of the situation. Should not we give ourselves wholly, completely to Him? If you've never rendered obedience to the gospel tonight, why not take advantage of what Jesus has done? He's paid the price. He's paid for your sins on the cross. You can receive the benefits of that blood that was shed there by being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Why not be baptized into His death tonight and to be raised to walk in newness of life? And if you've once obeyed the gospel and you've turned away from the Lord who died for you, why not return to Him tonight? Whatever you need to do, let us help you as together we stand and sing.